This is part 7 of 9 as we begin to see the end of this series on the 9 fruits of God's Spirit. These qualities of the God family that we've been covering, that God and Jesus Christ both have, and that we, through their Spirit, are able to grow and become like them. So far in the series, we've looked at kindness, goodness, long-suffering, faithfulness, peace, and meekness. Today, we're going to do a deep look at joy. Joy. After those announcements, I think this is something we all need. Today, we're going to cover looking at both the noun for joy and also the verb that the noun comes from, which is the action of expressing. So we can have the noun have joy, and we can have joy in our life and action, expressing and showing joy. And we don't use the words like joying or joyed, he joyed. We in the Bible, when it's translated this action for the word joy, this verb, we use the word rejoice. And that's how that verb is most often translated from the Greek, rejoice. What is joy? Do you have joy? Is joy ever increasing in your life as you grow and that fruit of God's Spirit is developed in your life? Have you ever considered that you're required by God to have joy growing and developing, that you are to be joyful, that you are to be rejoicing in your life? Just as much as you're supposed to have long-suffering or meekness or peace or any other of the fruits of the Spirit, you are supposed to have joy growing and developing and being cultivated in you. What is joy? Strong's gives the definition of a calm delight. This Greek word is also translated often gladness. I found it interesting when you pull up just a basic definition in Merriam-Webster's dictionary of both joy and gladness, it's the exact same definition in the dictionary, which is a feeling or state of well-being and contentment. A feeling or state of well-being and contentment. And that's a pretty good definition. I was glad, I was reminded that in the sermon last week that Mr. Melizia brought us on thankfulness, he talked about how sometimes we look at thankfulness as happiness, and that actually happens with joy as well. I was glad that the dictionary didn't lump in that happiness as part of the definition of joy, because joy and happiness aren't the same thing. Joy is not necessarily devoid of happiness, but they aren't one and the same. But in our language, we often kind of confuse the two. We'll use them sometimes when we mean the same thing. But again, they aren't interchangeable. And I felt that it was important to differentiate them from each other at the beginning of this message. So I went through quite a bit of research and study that's gone through the differences between happiness and joy. And here are some of the concepts that I wanted to make sure we all realize. Happiness is temporary. It's typically a temporary response from something, where joy from God's Spirit is something that can be in us as a constant, not temporary. It can be a constant that's developed. I was listening to a podcast yesterday as I drove in the car back from down almost near San Jose, and the podcast was giving away free Grater's ice cream. Now, for those in this area, you can't get Grater's ice cream, can you? Do you ever have Grater's in the store? Okay. So Grater's is a Cincinnati ice cream chain, and it's really, really good. And this podcast was giving this ice cream away to certain people as they submitted their questions and things on the show. If I had Grater's ice cream given to me, I would have temporary happiness, because as I'm eating that ice cream, I would feel that happiness increase. I'd be feeling good about getting it for free, but it wouldn't take too long before that happiness would wane, and I'd be back to whatever, you know, state I would be in. But joy is not that way. Joy is something that can remain constant, not ebb and flow, not go away, is not based on circumstances. And we're going to dive into some of that today. Joy is not temporary. Joy isn't tied to some temporary feeling, emotion, or state from some event. Happiness tends to be tied to ourselves. It's not, you can't say that dogmatically, you know, for example, well, so when I got that free ice cream, you know, I feel good about it, right? Because it happened to me, I benefit, and I would feel happiness. It tends to be tied to something for myself. Now, maybe, you know, I learned today that Barbara is getting sent off. No. I'm not allowed to share that. All right. I'm being waved off. All right. I'll make something else up on the spot then. I'm glad she shook me off. All right. What else can I make up? All right. Sierra got her driver's license this week, right? And now it kind of affects me because I can now send her to the store, and that's going to make me happy that I don't have to drive there. But I'm also, because I love Sierra, I'm happy for the good that has happened in her life too. So, but it's still, you know, she's connected to us and I can feel, but happiness tends to be about self. Joy is not, again, temporary. Happiness is typically temporary. It's about momentary impacts that you feel and experience, and that happiness tends to lack depth. And when I say that, I'm not meaning to knock on happiness. We all want to be happy. We like when good things happen to us. So I'm not saying happiness is a bad thing. I like to feel happy, but it's just different than joy. And I want to, because it's not constant, it tends to be tied to other things. Again, it lacks depth. Happiness is about something that feels good that you experience. And you can often chase that happiness, right? We can try to seek various things that are going to make us feel happy. And this world is designed around creating opportunities for you to have moments where you can experience feel good things. Where joy often involves connections and deep meaning. This is the difference between, you know, the joy that someone can develop in a meaningful relationship like marriage that isn't just based on moments of, well, are they making me feel good? Are they making, you know, am I reaping something from this at the moment? Where, again, joy can be much deeper than that. Since happiness fades when we don't feel good and aren't rewarded in that way, it's different than how joy can be even found when we're not having good things happen, right? Even in the midst of trials and difficulties, as we heard in announcements, we can still retain joy. Joy can be present even amongst during difficulties. Happiness is easier to achieve because, again, you can go out, you can seek something that makes you feel good in the moment, and you can feel that reward. But joy is often a result of understanding and maturity and selflessness and effort that's involved. So happiness doesn't have the same worth because by its nature, it's very short-lived, it's temporary, it's based on feelings and experiences, and eventually those feelings and experiences will wear off and happiness comes to an end. Joy can last a lifetime and be life-changing because, again, they're based in purpose and meaning in relationships, and we're going to look at that today. One last one that I want to kind of set up here, the difference, just as we begin, nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to remain in a constant state of happiness. It's not possible. That would mean you would have to avoid all things that make you unhappy. You would have to avoid all grief, all difficulties, all things that, again, that we don't like, and you would have to constantly chase and seek after moment from moment to moment of things that make you happy. Many chase after those things. God actually commands us to grieve when others are grieving, right? That would contradict if we were told to always be happy. Well, how can we grieve with those that are grieving? Grieving doesn't make me happy. It makes me sad. Yet I can have joy even while grieving. For example, when a longtime faithful member dies in our congregation, we're sad. We miss them. We're going to miss the opportunity to have them as part of our church family, a part of their family, to have those conversations that we enjoy with them, the you know, the just various parts of our relationship. We won't be able to have that anymore. and we feel grief and we're sad. We're definitely not happy, but we can still have joy because we, as we, you know, heard about Sandra's brother, Benny, we have joy because we understand God's plan. We understand it's not over. Whatever happens there, we understand God is good. God has a plan for every human that has ever lived. And he has set that plan into motion, and we can have joy still in our life, even in the midst of grief, because we know they have a future. In their next moment of consciousness, they're going to wake up to a world that is not Satan's world. No longer all these ups and downs the way that this world moves forward at. They can, you know, and we can have joy because we know they're at peace and rest. So because joy is a fruit of God's Spirit, and we've seen this in the other messages on these fruits of the Spirit, these are fundamental qualities of God and Jesus Christ. It's who they are. And those things never change. So because they are joy, God and Jesus Christ are joy. That's a part of who they are. It doesn't ever change. They one day they're not, even if they get angry, even if they grieve, they're always have joy. Therefore, as we are joined to their family through their spirit, we can grow joy and have that as a never changing constant in our lives, no matter circumstances or situations that could impact happiness. So we're going to now dive into God's word, and we're going to look at this topic today, and we're going to look at truths from God's word about joy, truths about joy from God's word that were required by God to develop and is possible for our lives. And I've divided these truths on joy into five areas today. The first truth that I'd like to look at is that joy is deeply seated in finding and understanding God's truth. Joy is deeply seated in finding and understanding God's truth. Let's begin in John 17 and verse 13. John 17 and verse 13. Now, this is just before Christ would be seized and ultimately crucified. He prayed to his Father some deeply meaningful words that we often read during the Passover season. And in that prayer in John 17 and verse 13, Christ, knowing everything that he was about to go through, that he would ultimately die, he said in verse 13, "But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." All the things that Christ was teaching his disciples, having recorded for us in his word, it was for them and his followers, his disciples, and ultimately you and me, that we could have his joy fulfilled. This word fulfilled in themselves, fulfilled, means to fill up. Imagine if I was holding a cup and I poured water into it until it couldn't hold one more drip of water. I mean, it's filled to the very brim. That's what this word means. When we say fulfilled, it means to fill up, to fill to the full, to make full. And that's what Christ wanted through his words, that impact to our joy, for us to have that in our lives. God and Christ's word, their truth, is meant to have a direct impact on the level of joy we have in our lives. Christ could have come to make everyone happy. He could have given everybody lots of food. He could have healed everybody in Jerusalem. Every single person all of a sudden feels well. He could have made sure everybody had lots of wine. He could have made sure they had lots of money. Every fish they caught had fish mouth money. Everybody could have been rolling in it, right? He could have taken on the Roman occupation and overthrown that easily. And all of them would have felt happy for a little bit till their bellies got empty again, right? Till the wine ran out, till they spent that money. And then the happiness would have ended. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to make everybody happy. But he did come to increase our joy. Matthew 13 and verse 44, I'm going to simply quote this. This is a scripture that you likely know well. This is about the treasure hidden in the field. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And the reason he hides it, because he wants it. And so for the joy over this treasure that he has found, for the joy over it, he goes and sells everything, all that he has, and buys that field. He wants it. It's worth everything to him. This individual comes across God's truth. And we know that that's because God drew him to find that truth. And that person, through the miracle of God's calling, understands this truth has enormous value. It's worth everything in my life. It's worth all my possessions. It's worth all my time. It's worth everything. And he gives it all up for the sake of getting a hold of that truth, owning that truth. And that truth, we know, ultimately is leading to the kingdom of God. So that first truth was about the deeply seated joy found in finding and understanding God's truth. Finding and understanding God's truth. The second truth, joy is deeply connected with this truth leading to repentance. This truth leading to repentance. Go with me to Luke 15. Luke 15. This whole chapter deals with this second truth. At the bottom of this chapter, we have the well-known parable in Luke 15 of the parable of the prodigal son. You all know this parable. We know that the son grows up in a relationship with his father, but at some point, he actually shames his father. He abandons where he should be, the way of life he's been raised in, and he goes off and he embraces a sinful lifestyle. And as that story progresses, he hits rock bottom. He's doing a job that in Jewish culture is a vile job. He's tending to the swine. And he is starving to death spiritually as well as physically. And from this place of rock bottom, he has a moment of clarity. And he comes to realize the choices he's making and the impact of Joe's choices. He ultimately comes to repentance and change. But I simply want to focus on one verse, verse 32. It's a line that the father says to the older brother, who at this time is in a bad attitude. He's focusing on himself, what he's missed out on, you know, and he's missing the joy of this amazing occasion. And in Luke 15, 32, the father says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad." Now it says, "and be glad." This is the same verb to rejoice that we've been talking about today. Why was it right that they should make merry and rejoice or be glad? For your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and found. His brother had come to repentance and change. This was an amazing moment when viewed through the proper perspective. Then if we move back up to the top of the chapter, Christ uses the simple example of sheep. And one of your sheep, your precious sheep, goes astray. And this represents one of God's precious people going away. The sheep goes astray, and the owner goes after this wandering sheep. And in verse 5 of Luke 15, it says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, Now, this word is a variation. It just has a different prefix on the beginning, and it's just simply this prefix means join together with me. So we're going to rejoice together. We're going to join in this union of rejoicing. For I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you, and this is the punchline here, I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. Now, that's always seemed like a weird thing to say, right? Because you got 99. They're not wandering off. Why is there more joy, this constant feeling? Why is this, there's joy in heaven over the one who was found? Well, the 99 weren't in danger. But this one was like the prodigal son. This one was dead and lost, but now is alive and found. And isn't this kind of true for us? Think about it for a moment. Think about somebody who used to sit with us here in church, Sabbath after Sabbath, and have it for a long time. Someone we love, we miss, we wish they were still here, right? We have somebody in mind. Now, how would you feel one day they come through the back door? They come in and they actually say, I blew it. I can't believe I wasted so many years. I'm so thankful to be here with you this Sabbath, and I'm not going to miss it anymore. I want to be here. I'm excited to be here. I'm thankful to be here. How would that hit your heart? That'd be amazing, right? We can picture that person. What joy would you have from that moment? You would go home, you'd still be buzzing. I can't believe they came through that door today. You would go through your whole week on a high from that person showing up. Now, what about the person sitting next to you right now? Now, you're happy they're here. I'm not trying to take away from that. But you wouldn't be buzzing in that same way, right? You're happy that person comes week after week. We're not taking away from that. But the joy that you would experience from the one who was lost and dead and is back where they're supposed to be is a different feeling. And God says, heaven goes crazy in a moment like that. We see the same thing found in verse 10 of this chapter. This is about the parable of the lost coin, but notice what it differentiates this statement at the end. It says, likewise, and this is after that coin is found, and again, they gather all their friends together. But I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels rejoice. I think about this every time we baptize someone. Angels are going crazy. The heaven's going crazy. This is an amazing moment of joy. When that happens, we won't turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. This is, but I'll kind of just paraphrase it, or I'll quote maybe a small section, but 2 Corinthians 7, 9, this is after Paul has come down hard on the Corinthian church in his first letter, and now he writes his second letter to the congregation, and he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. He had joy, not that they got beat up by his letter or felt bad by his letter. He was so thankful and had joy because that his words led them to repent and change. Paul rejoiced that sorrow from correction led to repentance. All right, so that was our second point entitled, joy is deeply connected with this truth leading to repentance. And our third truth, deep joy in understanding the plan of God. Deep joy in understanding the plan of God. Turn with me to John 16 and verse 20. John 16 and verse 20. We'll read more words from Jesus Christ. Here he's prepping his disciples for his approaching death. And the fact is, at this time, his disciples don't get it. They don't really realize what's going to happen. They don't really realize they're about to go through, the emotions they're going to feel, the sorrow and the, frankly, probably feeling pretty beat down and depressed at that time. They don't understand. And John 16 and verse 20 says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. That's what's about to happen. You're going to feel deep sorrow. You're going to weep and lament. But the world's going to rejoice over my death is essentially what he's saying. But you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, drop down two more verses to verse 22. And he says, therefore, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What was about to happen? They're about to feel so depressed that that their master, their rabbi, their savior is going to be killed, and they're not going to have him in their life day after day the way they have for the last three and a half years to this point. And they're going to get depressed. They're going to feel grief. They're going to feel sorrow. And they're going to cry and shed tears. Yet, he says, you're going to see me again. And they would. We know the end of the story. He's resurrected and he comes before them. And the joy they feel in that moment is amazing. Imagine that moment when you see your Savior alive, blowing your mind that God can resurrect from the dead. You saw him crucified. You know he was dead. You saw what he went through, and he's alive. And your whole idea of what's about to happen now in your life has drastically changed. God can raise people back from the dead, and all these words that your Savior taught you are true. God has a plan for your life. Your life is never going to be the same. Imagine that joy they're carrying with them year after year from that moment. This is a big change. So us humans, we're not immune to our circumstances and our difficulties and our emotions. We grieve. We get discouraged. People go through various situations and circumstances, and those things impact us. And that's okay. We're allowed to grieve. We're allowed to have strong emotion and to struggle even. But the joy of God's plan allows us to have understanding, allows us to have meaning, allows us to have purpose that keeps us from being trapped in those emotions and circumstances, to move through grief and discouragement, because we have faith. We have a belief. We have a trust in God's greater purpose. We have a trust in his great plan. We know, we feel it. We know God's ultimate outcome is for our good, because he is good and he will do good for all. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, I'm going to only read one verse, so it's up to you whether you turn there. Matthew 25, verse 21. This is the famous parable of the talents. Now, we know what happens in that parable. We know that everybody is given resources, talents, attributes, and God wanted them to not just hide them, to return back to him the same resources and talents he gave them, but he wanted them to do something with them, right? And when those people did, they developed and grew and gave back at his return more than they started with. In verse 21, what is the master's response? The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. This, it says good and faithful. These are two of the words we've already studied, agathos and pistos. Those are goodness, good, faith, faithfulness. We've already studied this. This servant had grown and developed in God's fruits of his spirit. And God says, well done. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. And then he says this amazing statement that we're going to hang on to for the rest of this sermon. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the reward waiting for you. That's what we all want to hear, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Here, This scripture refers to the kingdom of God, entering that kingdom, entering God's family as the joy of your Lord. And of course it is. Isn't that the whole point of everything they're doing? So we can be a part of that family? It's the whole point of all this. It's what God and Jesus Christ deeply desire for us to join them forever in that kingdom. That's the joy of God and Jesus Christ. In Luke 10, verse 19 and 20, Christ tells his disciples that he's about to give them great authority and power. They're going to be able to do miracles and wonderful things. They're even going to have protection over things that try to harm them. But he says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in the power I'm about to give you, all the things you can do, that you'll be protected. What do you tell them to rejoice in? Luke 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what you're supposed to be able to rejoice in and hold on to and have as a constant through your life, that your names are written in heaven because you follow God. You're dedicated. That's what really matters. That's where our joy comes from, for ourselves, certainly, and also for others. That's deep meaning and purpose that is doesn't just ebb and flow and go away. Our joy can't be dependent on this life, on things, on other people. So many people get caught up in comparing their lives and happiness with other people on social media. People covet, people envy, people show off. There's no lasting joy in any of that. It's empty. It's temporary. Joy isn't about how much stuff you get in this life. Joy isn't about all the places you can travel or how high you can climb the corporate ladder. Those things can bring happiness, temporary happiness. And again, those things of and by themselves aren't bad, but it's temporary and to a great degree, empty. Again, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to travel or, you know, do well in your job or any of those things, but we're trying to understand this deep joy that God wants us to develop. Solomon actually set out to do that, right? He set out to see, what can I try to make me happy? And he tried it all. He went after it. He had all the resources, so he tried it all. And he, you know, as he tries to find happiness and hang on to that, what did he ultimately conclude? It's all empty. It's all vapor. It's all nothingness. And what was his ultimate then conclusion from the fact that trying to stuff all the holes and seek happiness? He says, it comes down to obeying God and fearing him, holding him in high regard and awe and respect. That's what it all comes down to. That you can have something that isn't vapor, doesn't go away. The kingdom of God is the joy of the Lord. We have examples of individuals like Abraham in John 8, verse 56. I'm just going to quote this. It's a very simple statement. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is, again, that word glad is the word for rejoiced. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he rejoiced. Now we know Abraham's dead. He's resting just alongside every other human in the grave, waiting for this day that he was able in his mind's eye to have a vision. He had a vision of it. He was able to have joy and rejoice because he knew what was coming. And he knew he had a part in what was coming. And that's what the whole faith chapter is all about. And we're going to, let's just look at just a bit of this faith chapter, Hebrews 11. We know Abraham's in this chapter. We know we're not going to go through all the people in this chapter. All these beautiful examples of faith, of trusting individual people's lives into God's hands. They trusted their lives into God's hands. We'll just read verse 13 to begin. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them. And we're talking about having a vision of what God is doing in his plan. Having seen them afar off, we're assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. What about you and I? Do you see the promises? Do you see them afar off? Are you assured of them? Do you know where your citizenship lies? Where's your homeland? Verse 35. This is a difficult set of scriptures to read and also incredibly amazing. Others, and I'll just break into the thought in 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't receive it. Nope, not yet. But they had a vision for their lives, a vision of the kingdom of God, a vision of the joy of their Lord. But they hadn't yet received it. And turn over to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and notice these amazing words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, a terrible death, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Christ go through the humiliation and the pain of that terrible death? Because his joy wasn't rooted in his life, his physical life, anything in this world that this world could offer him. He experienced joy in knowing the plan of God, knowing the plan that they had come up with before the foundation of the world. Now, he would have a temporary happiness in food he ate, wine he drank. You can imagine Christ laughing at jokes. I mean, he had happiness in his life, but his joy was rooted in the kingdom of God. His joy was rooted in knowing he was going to have siblings, you and I. It was deeply rooted in the salvation of mankind. And that joy was so much more meaningful and so much greater that he would go through anything to make that happen. And he could stare down death and humiliation with joy in his heart, knowing where that was going to lead. That's amazing. Now, we understand the humiliation and the pain. That wasn't joyful, but it was necessary for him to achieve his joy. The fourth truth we're going to look at: we can have joy even during hard and difficult. We can have joy even during the hard and difficult. Now, we just read how Christ had joy, even though he would go through humiliation and be tortured to death. And we know, obviously, there was no joy in the humiliation and the pain. The joy was, again, in God's plan, knowing his place, knowing our place in that plan. He did it for us. And also, obviously, for himself and his Father, too. Do you have the faith to trust your lives into God's hands? Do you have the faith to trust your life into God's hand when it's not going the way you wish it was going? When there's sickness, when there's pain, Do you trust God with that pain? You know, whether emotionally, physically, do you trust God with any humiliation you've gone through in your life or experienced? Do you trust God with your hurts? Do you trust God with those things because you know what this life is really all about? That this is our judgment period. That this is our refining period. That it's a necessary part of a first fruits life. For us to be matured, completed, perfected. For us to be a part of this great kingdom, the joy of our Lord. You know, and I know you know. You know God's plan. You know where you fit into that plan. You know what God has offered you. Your life has purpose and meaning. We can't always understand it. There's a lot of people suffering, and they don't know why God has allowed that in their life. Exactly. They don't know why God's letting their loved ones suffer. They don't know why they struggle with pain from the moment they wake up and even during their sleep. One person recently wrote to me about how she dreams about pain because she's in so much pain. She has dreams about the pain. I mean, that's hard. That's beyond hard. But faith is about trusting our lives into God's hands, because even if we don't understand it, even if we don't know why God hasn't taken it away, we understand what God is doing. We understand He is good. We understand His plan is good. And we know He is working something out. And we trust Him so much that we can have joy even in looking forward to what He has coming, even if right now is hard. We know scriptures like James 1, verse 2 through 4, where James tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And humanly, that makes no sense, but we understand why it makes sense. And he even tells us, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. But let that patient endurance have its perfect work. Why is God letting you go through that? That you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God has a plan. It's hard sometimes. Sometimes it's super, super hard. But God has a plan, and we can have joy knowing, even in the midst of my terrible trial, my terrible pain, my terrible circumstance, God has a plan. I'm His beloved child. God isn't ignorant to what's happening with me. God isn't, you know, just forgot to look down and see so-and-so sitting here wallowing in misery. God knows. So we have to have joy knowing and trust, knowing God has a plan. God's involved. God knows. Do we trust God? Do we trust Him with our trials? Can we have peace and contentment even while enduring trials? What about when people mistreat us, say terrible things about us, hurt us? Matthew 5, 11 and verse 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. They revile you. They're talking bad about you. They persecute you. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're in good company. You could almost write your name into Hebrews 11, right? If they're doing that and treating you that way, you're in great company. Know that they've always treated God's people that way. You can rejoice and be exceedingly glad that your reward is in heaven. In Acts 5 and verse 41, we have the example where the apostles are beat. They're beat for teaching about Jesus Christ, and they physically beat them and beat them up. And they're told to stop it. You stop talking about Jesus Christ and we'll let you go. And they let them go. And then what do we see their response? They just got beat up. How would you respond in that moment? This response doesn't make human sense. But there was something within them, a joy that allowed them to come through this beating and their pain, because their joy was grounded and rooted in something bigger, something so much greater. And he says in Acts 5 and verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they didn't even stop. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's an amazing example, because they had a deep-rooted belief in what God was doing in their lives, and that their lives had meaning and purpose, that God had a purpose. We have the example of Paul. Paul tells us that he was frequently in prison, that he got beaten with rods. He, five times received 39 lashes. He was stoned once. He almost died in shipwrecks. And I think Mr. Melizia brought out last Sabbath, the Jews did not like turbulent water on ships. The Jews are known to hate water. Many of them couldn't swim. And anyway, he spent nights in the sea. He calls it even perils of the sea. This was his life for following God and Christ. And after going through beatings and stripes and rods and shipwrecks and prison and all these things, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, he said, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. That doesn't make human sense. Exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Because his life had great meaning and purpose. So many people, I mean, you know this, so many people in this world right now lack any meaning and purpose to their life. There's emptiness and meaninglessness. And people turn to alcohol and drugs and vices and sex and all sorts of things to try to get those momentary blips of happiness. But they don't have joy apart from knowing God's truth, coming to repentance, knowing God's plan of salvation, and knowing why difficult, bad things happen. I mean, Jose and I were talking about that just before church. Why? You know, God has all power. He could stop all of this. Yeah, he could. And he doesn't. Because he has plan and purpose, and there's meaning to all the difficult things we go through. People that have great wealth and possession, sometimes they end life because they're miserable and empty. Paul's life, by any human measuring standard, was very difficult. Yet his life contained deep, meaningful joy because of his calling, the forgiveness he had received from God for all the terrible things he had done to God's people and other people. And he had great meaning and purpose found by living his life now for God and Jesus Christ. And he had a vision for not only himself, but for all of mankind. And toward the end of his life, Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 17, that his life was being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. In other words, he said, I've given everything. You know, I've given my whole life. I mean, if we could see this poor man's body, it would be marred and scarred and beat up. And he had given his whole life, poured it out as like a drink offering to God. Because he understood that this life and serving God's people and helping them in their walk with God was what it was all about. He goes on to say, I am glad, again, this Greek word for rejoicing, and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, I want you also to be glad and rejoice with me. Because we get it. We understand what it's all about. Joy doesn't mean you aren't going to have incredible pain, severe trials, grief, or terribly difficult circumstances. The joy of God, made only possible through His Spirit, doesn't erase all the difficulties and hardships. God's Spirit, His truth, and the joy that is founded in God's plan for our lives and the lives of others gives us the power and the outlook to move through the trial, to move through the difficulty with hope and perseverance, with a constant contentment, with a constant joy, because we know that our lives and our loved ones' lives are in the hands of Almighty God. And again, He is good and His plan is good. He has a good plan. Even in the worst times, we can have meaning and purpose. God is joy. God always has joy. It's who He is. His joy is never taken from Him. His joy is never destroyed. The last truth I'd like to focus on today, the fifth truth, God and Christ want and make possible this joy for us. God and Christ want and make possible this joy for us. John 15 and verse 11. We're going to read one verse, but this is an important verse. John 15 and verse 11. In the previous chapter, John 14, after Passover, Jesus begins teaching the disciples a great many things. He teaches them that He's the way, the truth, the life. He reminds them to keep His commandments, or the commandments and His commandments. He reminds them that, or tells them that He's about to send the Holy Spirit to them, the Holy Spirit of the God family, to give them all the help that they would need. And then in chapter 15, He starts with what we've talked about many times in this sermon series about Him being the vine and us being branches off of that. Again, we've covered that concept. And then in verse 11 of John 15, He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you." I'm leaving, in other words, but I want My joy that I have in my life, that I experience because my hope, my meaning and purpose of my life, I want that to remain in you, that your joy may be full. Again, this word means filling that cup till it can't hold another drop of joy. Christ wanted us to be filled with His joy, to be able to navigate this life with all of its ups and downs, all of its tremendous challenges and difficulties, because we have that vision of God's kingdom, God's plan for us and for mankind, and that joy would be the absolute fullest that it could be. All that God has taught us, all that Christ has taught us, is deeply connected with their joy. That we can have a vision, meaning, purpose for our lives, that we can repent and change and grow in becoming like them, and that we would long for their kingdom, to be filled with a peace and a contentment and a joy that boggles other human minds, how you can have that in the face of some of the things that you're dealing with, that transcends this life, and that our joy could still, through all those things, be as full as can be, that deep-seated joy, not happiness all the time. We still grieve and go through our difficulties. I'm talking about a joy that is a contentment, a peace, deep within us, because we know God's truth. He was at this moment, obviously, literally talking to the disciples, and think about their lives for a moment. These were normal human beings going through their jobs, tax collectors, fishermen, other things. And, you know, imagine you're those disciples. Before Christ has called you, you're going through your life, your jobs, all the ups and downs. And then all of a sudden, the Messiah that all Jews had been looking for calls you out of your life, calls you out of this world, and all of a sudden gives you purpose and meaning you've never had. Purpose and meaning that doesn't compare with anything this world can offer, anything you had had up to this point in your life. And for 3 years, your joy and as you understood more and more of God's plan was constantly growing and increasing in that sense. Your life is making sense. You know where it's starting to go. You know your future. Again, they still had problems, but Jesus Christ taught them and showed them that their purpose, and they could have meaning that went beyond any physical problems. They may have even struggled if we could ask them at that moment how to articulate it. But with him now in their lives, guiding them in their lives were different. He says, that my joy would remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is the same thing that Jesus Christ and God the Father want for you right now, today in your life. They called you out of your previous life, gave you meaning and purpose. And they want you to have it to that maximum, fullest level. And we can have our excuses. We can tell them, well, but my problems, all the things that have happened in my life, the problems I have with my kids, the trauma I've went through, my marriage, my job, my pain, it's too much. It's too much. What are we really saying to God when we tell God what we've experienced in this physical lifetime is too much? I wrote down two thoughts. One, I believe we're telling God you're a liar. Because you told me it won't be too much. You would never let me go through too much. And if I'm telling you this is too much, then you're not who I believe you were. You're letting me go through too much. You're a liar. And secondly, we're saying that all of our problems, our life, our trauma, you name it, is greater than the power of God. It's too big for you, God. All that I'm dealing with, it's too big. It's too much. Last week in the sermon, we also heard how God doesn't leave us alone. God gives us this church, God's people. I'm so thankful for God's church. Couldn't imagine trying to go through this life alone. We get to come together each week. God commands us to assemble together because he knows it's for our good. There are some that can't. They got health trials. They have situations in life. They want to be here and they can't. They're not just saying, well, I had a long week. I'm exhausted. Because we're all exhausted. Aren't we all exhausted? Didn't we all have a long week? Every single person I came up to when I came into church today, I asked, how was your week? I got the same answer. It was all right. It was okay. I didn't have one person that I can remember out of half dozen to a dozen people that I first went up to that said, I had a great week. Yeah. We're all tired. We've all had long weeks, some worse than others. I'm not trying to compare all of our lives to one another. But God called us to assemble, and you're here faithfully obeying that command to come together after even your long, tiring week with all of its trouble. God gave us this group to go through life with. We can't solve all of each other's problems. I wish I could heal Asia. I wish I could take away people's pain. I wish I could reverse the effects of ALS. I can't fix everybody's problems, but we can go along through life together. We can pray for each other. We can help in moments where we can. God gave us ministers. One of the scriptures that I think about from time to time is 2 Corinthians 1:24, where Paul told the Corinthians that we are fellow workers for your joy. That's what a minister is called to be, a fellow worker for his joy. The full scripture says, not that we have dominion over your faith. I don't rule over your faith. Your faith isn't my relationship with God. It's your relationship with God. You're going to have to stand and answer before God when you're judged for what you did with this great calling that he's given you. I don't have dominion or rule over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But every minister I know loves God's people. wants to come alongside God's people, help them to all get into God's family, ourselves included. We want to be there. We got to work at that ourselves. But we're fellow workers of your joy. We share in this vision and hope that you have, and we have it too. And we all want to get there together. And if you want to bring us joy, John puts it well in 3 John 1 and verse 4. He articulates what brings joy to your minister. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You want to give your minister joy? Walk in God's truth. Love God's truth. Hold on to the vision. Let it motivate everything you do. We're fellow workers of your joy. As we conclude, if your joy isn't where you want it to be, and that may be a recognition we come to today, my joy isn't where I want it to be. Remember that joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. Just like we talked about in the Sermon on Faith, faith was built over a lifetime in Abraham's life, right? Joy is built over a lifetime. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It has to grow. It has to be cultivated. It has to be matured. And we also have to yield to God's Spirit working in our lives. We can resist God's joy that he wants for us. We can tell him all the reasons we can't be joyful. And you would probably have a good long list. God wants you and I to have all of these fruits in our lives. God gives us the power to do so. God wants us to have joy. Now, joy, when we go through this list of all the things, right? Long-suffering and love and self-control, maybe joy doesn't stand out to you as the most important on this list. It might not seem as urgent or as important as the other fruits we've covered, but it is. It's just as serious. It's just as impactful. It's just as critical for your lives and your calling. Twice in the New Testament, we're told to always rejoice. This is meant to be a constant state that we're always in. One of those places is in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's not because we rejoice in ourselves. I can't do anything. But God and Jesus Christ can. We can rejoice in them and their plan and their power. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always is how that verse starts. What in your life have you allowed to steal the joy God wants for you? Why has it been allowed to be elevated to that level where it blocks out the hope, blocks out the peace, the joy, the contentment that you can have because you know God's future for you and that of your loved ones and that of all of mankind? We all have a lot more work to do. Let's remain diligent in preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude with the words of Revelation 19 and verse 7. And I'm going to tag to the end of that the words we already read from Matthew 25 and verse 21. Revelation 19 verse 7 with the words tagged on from Matthew 25, 21. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. Well done. Enter into the joy of our Lord.